I want to invite you this evening to turn with me to the Epistle of Colossians as we continue our series here. Colossians chapter 1. And as you're turning there, I don't know if you've ever taken the time to really contemplate the size and the scope of all of creation. It's quite mind-boggling, isn't it? For example, the sun is 864,000 miles in diameter. That's 100 times the size of the Earth. Therefore, it said it could hold 1.3 million planets the size of Earth within it. That's pretty big. That's nothing compared to a star named Betelgeuse, which has a diameter of 100 million miles, which totals more than the orbit of the Earth around the sun. It says it takes sunlight about 8.5 minutes to reach Earth, traveling at 186,000 miles per second. However, that same light would take 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from Earth. And that's the nearest star. Astronomers say that our galaxy contains hundreds of billions of stars, and that's just our galaxy. Astronomers estimate that there are millions, perhaps billions, of galaxies. And so based on what they can see, they estimate the total number of stars in the universe to be 10 to the 25th power, which basically translates into the amount of grains of sand on all the world's beaches. You think about that. I was mentioning this to my wife earlier, and she says, yeah, think of it. It's like taking one grain of sand of all the sand grains in the earth, and that one sand grain, that's the sun. And you think about how small we are compared to the sun. Indeed, as the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. As we would consider creation, one of the things that we ought to come away from that experience of contemplation is the vastness, the superiority, the primacy of Christ over His creation. And yet we know, as sinful creatures that we are, we can tend to doubt His greatness. We can tend to doubt His sufficiency in our own lives. So our passage here from the first chapter of Colossians, verses 15 through 17, help remind us of how indeed powerful He is, of how supreme He is, and why we should in our lives bow the knee to Him each day. It is He who brought all things into existence. It is He to which all things are pointing towards, and it is in Him that all things are held together. It is in Him that all things consist. Well, again, just to briefly set up the context of where we're at here in our series, you recall that this portion that we are in, verses 15 through 20, is an ancient Christian hymn that actually predated Paul, but Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, incorporated this well-known and beloved hymn into this inspired portion of Scripture. And in this hymn, Paul, again under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, is teaching us of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in all things. And as we read through this, I don't know about you, but it is just so breathtaking. The doctrinal potency here is mind-boggling and refreshing. You'll recall that this doctrinal potency is not there by mistake. You recall that Paul was writing to deal with a very severe heresy that was encroaching and coming into the church at Colossae. It was a sort of pre-Gnosticism. And so he is writing in reference to this problem. And so it indeed is not only dealing with the problem, but it is also setting forth right doctrine in regards to Christ. So really what we have here in this ancient hymn is a sort of ancient creed, an ancient confession of Christ. We have seen Christ's supremacy in relation to four relationships that He has. First of all, in verse 14, we see that He is exalted over sin. In verse 15, that He is exalted over mankind because He is God. He is He's the express image of the invisible God. And as we'll see here tonight, He is also exalted over creation. And in coming weeks, we'll see that He is exalted over the church. And so let's again read, just to keep it all together in one unit, verses 15 through 20, although we'll be giving our attention this evening just to verses 15 through 17. Speaking of Christ, the text says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." And so our theme here on this Lord's Day evening is the superiority of Christ because of His supremacy over His creation. We see His supremacy in this text in six ways. First of all, because He is first in rank over His creation. Also, because He is the sphere of His creation. He is the agent of creation, the goal of creation, and prior to creation, and the sustainer of creation. First of all, let's look at how He is first in rank over His creation there in the second portion of verse 15. It says, Christ is the firstborn, protokos in the Greek. He is the firstborn over all creation. Now that theme, or that phrase, I should say, might not seem to be too alarming to us who are believers. But that indeed has been a phrase that has been a lightning rod of controversy between Orthodox believers and cults down through church history. And yet we should find it to be a treasured title of our Lord Jesus, a title that we should not shy away, that He is the firstborn. In fact, that title still remains. He is the firstborn over all creation. It is a title that exalts Christ's priority and His sovereignty over creation, that He was before all that was created, and He now sovereignly reigns over His creation. And so, people, let us not think when we look at this passage that somehow when Christ subordinated Himself voluntarily to the Father's will in coming at the Incarnation, that in any way He somehow abrogated His intrinsic authority. He did not. He is God. He is Creator. And so we look at this phrase, the firstborn of creation, and it might not startle us too much, and yet we probably need some clarification on this, don't we? I mean, there is a reason why the cults, for example, like Jehovah's Witness, get this passage wrong. And so it's important to understand what is being said, because when you look at it on the surface, it might seem to be even a contradiction of what Paul just said. If you look back at the beginning of verse 15, it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." And so that is a very bold claim by Christ concerning His deity. So what, you know, is Paul, you know, being a schizophrenic here? Is he undoing what he just said? Jehovah's Witness, for example, have a very difficult time with this. And the reason why is because they deny the deity of Christ. They see Him as only one of many creatures created by God, and that through Him, He created the rest of creation. They reason very simply that if Christ was a created being in time, then how can He be the eternal God? Now let's roll some quick history here. Jehovah's Witnesses were not the first to come up with this theology. It actually extends all the way back to the 4th century with a guy by the name of Arius, called Arianism. It's a heresy in the early church. And if you study church history at that period of time, it is quite disconcerting to really consider how close the church came to embracing Arian thought. From a human perspective, and I say only from a human perspective because we understand that the Lord protects His church, guards His church, preserves His church. But from a human perspective, it is very alarming to see how close the church was to embracing this kind of theology. Arius held a whole lot of influence. And had Arians won the day, and had they been the ones writing the early creeds of the church, today Jehovah's Witness theology would be the norm. That is a fact. And yet God preserved His church. The point is, this is very serious. Arius and now Jehovah's Witness argue that Christ became a creature, the first one that was made. And so, that's not what Paul is saying, right? If you say that, you're really ignoring a proper understanding of that word firstborn. And you're also ignoring the larger context, not only the immediate context here in this hymn, but also the larger context of this whole epistle. I mean, if you look down at verse 16 and 17, what does it say? It says, Christ was before all things, is before all things. He created all things. So it doesn't make sense to say He was a thing created when the passage says He created all things. How can a thing created create itself? It doesn't make sense. Christ was before all things. He is a self-existent one. He always has been and never had a beginning. As the old creed would say, there never was a time when He was not. He has always been. And this is very clear from the text. And yet, why do, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses get this wrong? Well, for them in particular, if you ever look, in fact, I checked this out again just to make sure about an hour ago. If you ever look in their translation, the New World Translation, you will see the word other sprinkled in this text some six times. In other words, they reason that Christ created all other things and He Himself was created. He created all other things. The problem with that is that the word other doesn't exist anywhere in the Greek. They just made it up and they plugged it into the text in order to support the wrong theology. The fact is, Paul could have used a very specific word in the Greek for the phrase first created. It's the word protokatistos, first created. He could have used that word, but he did not. He used the word protokos, the one born first. The first one born. Or a better way to think of this, and if you're trying to jot a note to yourself so you can remember this later on, it's the idea of one in the place of preeminence. The one who is positioned in the place of preeminence. Now today when we hear this phrase, firstborn, what do we think of? Today we typically think of the first child that's born, right? The firstborn. One that's born in time, first in sequence. And in the ancient Near East cultures, it did have that meaning in part, but it also had a broader meaning in that day. It wasn't just limited to a sequence of time. It also included the idea of preeminence or priority of rank. In the ancient Near East, the eldest son, by virtue of being the first, received the birthright, and that entailed that he would get a double portion of the inheritance and later would assume the leadership of the family once the father passed away. That makes sense. However, as I said, in time, the meaning broadened. It would include an alternative meaning to the point that a son could be considered the firstborn who was not actually born first in time. In other words, a son that was second or third or fifth or tenth could be called the firstborn. Why? Because he was the son that was considered highest in rank. We see scriptural examples of this, right? For example, Ishmael was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. Esau was born first, but Isaac was the firstborn. Or Jacob, rather, was the firstborn. Reuben was born first, but Joseph was the firstborn. Manasseh was born first, but Ephraim was the firstborn. And so this phrase firstborn, especially with the example of Joseph, for example, could often denote the idea of the son that has a special love from the father. We also see this example with the nation of Israel in Exodus 4:22. It is called the firstborn. Now, was the nation of Israel the very first nation ever established in human history? No. But in God's mind, it was the nation of preeminence in His mind. It had the first place. The psalmist in Psalm 89:27 tells us that the Messiah is God's firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And so you can hear, even in that short little verse, the idea of supremacy and rank. And of course, the Apostle John in the book of Revelation talks about Jesus being the King of what? Of kings. King over all kings. Lord over all lords. He is the one in the position of preeminence. And so, yes, we see, for example, down in verse 17, Christ is the firstborn in temporal priority. It says He is before all things. But as we see here in verse 15, it also emphasizes that He is firstborn in positional priority. That is, He is the firstborn of all creation. He is superior to and He is sovereign over it all. John 1:18 also helps us in understanding this term, firstborn, when it refers to Jesus as the only begotten. That is to say, the one and only unique Son. There was an early theologian in the early church by the name of Theodore that really said something very helpful on this score. He said, if Christ was the only begotten, how could He also be first begotten? If you think about that, it really utterly destroys this Arian Jehovah's Witness theology. Because if you're going to argue that Jesus was just the first of creatures created in time, then how can you also call Him the only begotten, that is, the only one who was born? So to be first in time, as Arians take it, means there has to be others to follow. And yet we learn that Jesus is the one and only unique one. So there's a contradiction there. You can't call someone the first of many in a group and at the same time call Him the one and only in a group. And so this belief, according to the Arians, of firstborn meaning first created is both biblically and logically unsustainable. Again, Paul could have used a very specific Greek word here if he had so desired. And of course, the whole book of Colossians argues against this, right? Paul is writing to this church for one purpose, to debunk this proto-Gnostic heresy. And then again, you've got the immediate context, verse 15. It says of Christ that He is the perfect and complete image of God. In the next verse, Christ is referred to as the creator of everything that exists, that He is before all things. And so, does it make sense to say Jesus is God and that He created all things before and after, but He is a creature that has been created? It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit the context, is what I'm saying. So Paul is trying to destroy this heresy. You might recall just from previous sermons, and we'll touch on this some more here in a minute, one of the errors in this heresy was the elevation of angels. Again, the Gnostics were diminishing the supremacy of Christ in all things. And part of this was the elevation of angels, pretty much putting Christ on par with them or just slightly above them, rather than arguing that He is the sovereign over them. And yet what we find here is that Christ is not just one of many of these emanations coming from God, but He is the creator to which all angels, good or bad, must bow in submission. And so one of the things that we'll see here, and even in future sermons here on Colossians, that Paul is trying to say is, look, don't give too much attention to angels. I agree with Paul, just logically. Does it make much sense to give a whole bunch of attention to angels rather than the creator of those angels? I don't know if you've noticed nowadays, but it seems like people have this sort of weird fascination with angels. Buying trinkets, always wondering about their guardian angel, where is their guardian angel at? Hoping that as they're flying about that they're giving them some goodwill. And I even see some of these Christian bookstores that don't seem to help this very much. Exaltation of angels. And so I would just say, based on the authority of God's word, and I don't think any of the angels right now are going to be offended by me saying this, who cares about the angels? Where is their attention focused? Their attention is focused on Jesus Christ, and that's exactly where our attention must be focused as well. Not the elevation of angels, but the creator of the angels. Folks, the fact is we do not need angels. They are creatures. We don't need cute little chubby cherubs, okay? We need the creator who became the crucified Christ on our behalf. We need him to have the preeminent place in our life. Now, on the flip side of this, I'll say as well, do not fall the fallen angels. There are some professing Christians that obsess about what the devil's up to. Always concerned. He's always behind every bush, and they're always blaming him for their own sins. Let me say this. The devil doesn't make us do anything. We choose in our fallen flesh to do what we do. And we must take responsibility. The only resolution to our sin problem is to take it to Christ. Often people will get into this nonsense of binding this stronghold and binding Satan and all this. Listen, rest in Christ. Look to him. Often these things can be a diversion from the real issue. God's will in our life is not for us to obsess over what Satan is up to. God's will for our life is to look unto Jesus and to get our nose in the Bible and understand objective truth. Not to have our lives dictated by subjective emotionalism that often has no root in the Scriptures whatsoever. And yet many people will be dominated by these things. The fact is if we see Christ as the preeminent one, as he is, then we can know that Satan is no comparison to him whatsoever and has no power over us. The objective scriptures tell us that Jesus is supreme to all angels, both good and evil. So we don't have to go around fearing the evil one. So he is the firstborn of creation. And we also know this. This is the second point. Christ is supreme because he is the sphere of creation. Paul starts off there in verse 16 with a little preposition for. For, that is, a proof as to why he is supreme and sovereign over all of his creation. For by him, or more literally, in him. For in him, all things were created. As you look down through this passage, there are these prepositions, and I'll return to this later, but they're very powerful in declaring the supremacy of Christ the Creator over his creation. We see here that he is the sphere of creation. It says, in him, by him, in him, all things were created. He is creation's sphere. All of the creative power that brought the universe into being resides in him. Nothing exists without him. And so the purpose and every creature's purpose is to exist, to be found in the sphere of relation to him. It's not in the angelic emanations, as the Gnostics taught, but it is in the person and power of Christ that creation exists. It is in him that is the originating locale for creation. It is in him who is the firstborn of all because he created all things. As the Gospel of John says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. All. That's a sovereign sphere. There is nothing outside of his control in all of creation. And so it's no wonder that when Jesus was on that lake, the Sea of Galilee, when he spoke to those waves and to those winds, they immediately obeyed him. They had to. They had recognized that voice, right? They had heard that voice before. That was the very voice that brought them into existence. All things. Not some things. All things. That's totality. That's all-inclusive in scope. And it's breathtaking. We see down in verse 16 that he is creator of all things in all places. It says, in heaven and on earth. Every locale, every corner of creation has His fingerprints all over it. All the phenomena in the heavenlies, the planets, the stars that span throughout the universe, every molecule in the whole universe was carefully designed, engineered with His care. And so too on earth, every creature, animate and inanimate, every pebble, every plant, every insect, it's said that there's some 800,000 different categories of insects with, in some species, billions. And it was all engineered according to His genius. And of course, you look at man, who was created in His image, special attention as He breathed the breath of life into man. We also see that He is the creator of all types of things. It says there, visible and invisible, things that you can see and things that you cannot see. He created visible but intangible things. In other words, things that you can see but things that you can't touch. Things like a ray of light or a mirage. He created invisible but tangible things. Things that you cannot see but things that you can feel, like a sea breeze. He created visible and tangible things. Things that you can see and touch. Things like apples and flowers and mountains. He created invisible and intangible things. Things that you cannot see or things that you cannot touch. Things like gravity or a dream. He created all these things, material and immaterial, and then He pronounced them good. Almost in a way of standing back and saying, I did a good job. And He did. Also, He is the creator of all things, no matter their status. He created all things, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now, this categorizing here is also given in Ephesians, and it's thought that it is a categorization or a structuring of the different angelic powers, both good as well as evil. And a lot of Bible scholars seem to think that the last two of those four in that category are probably the highest ranking, that of principalities and powers. We don't know that for sure. There's a lot of speculation in that. And you know what? Paul doesn't even care. That's not even his point. In fact, what he's really doing here is he's lumping all these categories of these different ranking angels. And he's saying, no matter what classification you give to them, no matter what structure, no matter who is the highest among the angels, they are nothing compared to Christ. He is above all. And therefore, they are not to be exalted in worship, but instead, He is. Again, they were diminishing. They were degrading Christ. They were just putting Him in the mix. And He was lost in the shuffle. He was not seen as the one above His creation. And so Paul is just shooting back and saying, no, He's above the angels. He's above all of His creation. He created all of the angels, ex nihilo, out of nothing, directly and instantaneously. He is not one of them, not just one of many angels, but He is the creator of angels. And nobody was between Him and His creation, both visible and invisible. You don't have to turn there, but just listen carefully. Hebrews 1, 5 through 9 gives us a very helpful distinction between Christ and the angels. It says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom.'" I love that verse in Hebrews 1:8. I think it's one of the best proof texts for the deity of Christ. A clear distinction is made there that Jesus is God. You've got God the Father addressing God the Son. And you know what the Father calls the Son? God. "Your throne, O God." Jesus is not just one of many angels. He is God creator. Ephesians 1:21 says, "Jesus has been exalted far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." Thirdly, Christ is supreme because He is the agent of creation. Look down in verse 16. It says, "All things were created by Him." More literally, through Him. Now, let me say this. All three members of the Trinity participated in the work of creation. In the beginning, God, Elohim, is a specific name there, created the heaven and the earth. Elohim. It points to Trinitarian oneness. That God the Father, in the act of creation, is the source of creation. He is the efficient cause. God the Son is the means, the agent. He is the mediating cause. And the Spirit is creation's preserver. We also see inclinations of the Trinity being involved in the specific instance of the creation of man, right? Genesis 1:26. What does God say? He says, "Let us," plural, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness." We have 1 Corinthians 8:6 that shows more particularly the agency of Christ in the act of creation, which says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom," okay, you see that? By whom, there is the agency, there is the means, "are all things, and we by Him." We also learn from Hebrews 1:2 that God the Father created the whole world through His Son. And so the Son of God was the mediating agent through which the entire universe came into existence. And the important note that we have to see here, and certainly Paul is trying to emphasize this to the Colossians, was that Christ is not just part of the created order. He is the creator of all of creation. Fourthly, Christ is supreme because He is the goal of creation. It says, all things were created for Him. He is not only the creator of creation, but He is the goal. He is the culmination. He is the apex, the summit of His creation. He brought all things into existence that are. All things will end in Him. They will be summed up in Christ. And all things now are pointing toward Christ. He is the goal. He is the Alpha and Omega. The world exists for Him and only finds its meaning in Him. As Ephesians 1:10 says, all things are summed up in Christ. And so there are three important prepositions that we see in verse 16. You might even want to circle them so you have them. And all three of these prepositions really make a very powerful case in declaring our sovereign Creator, Christ Jesus. In, through, and for. All things exist in Him, through Him, and for Him. As a mediating cause, we could say of Jesus Christ that He is not only the instrumental cause, that is, through His power all things came into existence, but He is also the final cause of all creation. All things were created for one purpose, and that is for His pleasure and for His glory. You were created for His pleasure, for His glory. S. Lewis Johnson gives a helpful building illustration. He writes, "Several steps are involved in the construction of a substantial building. First, an architect is obtained to design the building and to prepare plans and specifications in accordance with the expressed desires of the owner. Then the plans are submitted for bids by builders or contractors, and a builder secured. After the completion of the edifice, it is occupied by the owner and devoted to its intended use. Our Lord is not only the builder of the universe, He is also its architect and owner. All things have been created in Him. The eternal plans for the creation abode in Him. By Him, He acted as builder, and for Him, the creation belongs to Him and is to reflect His glory. Before the indescribable majesty of the eternal Christ, we are constrained to respond reverently." And then he quotes the hymn, "Then sings my soul, my Savior God to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art." So what then is the implication of all this for you? Christ is the sphere in which you exist. He is the agent through which you came into existence and the one for whom you were made. We are His creatures. He is our Creator. He is the self-existent one, and we exist for Him for one purpose, to bring Him glory. And if we do not live for that goal and aim, we will lack the significance and meaning for which we were created. As Paul put it in his Roman doxology, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." So I just simply ask you this question tonight to bring this down to a level of practicality. Are you living for the purpose by which you were created? Are you living for His glory, or are you living for your own glory? If you're living for your own glory, you are fighting against the very purpose by which you are created. H.C. Jumul gives a very poignant statement when he says, to serve His will, to contribute to His glory, their own being willing or unwilling moves to Him. Whether as His blissful servants, they shall be, as it were, His throne, or as His stricken enemies, His footstool. Dear people, let us realize tonight, every one of us will glorify our Creator. You will glorify Christ. The question is, will you do so as His servant or as His enemy that will be destroyed? But even the wicked in their destruction will give glory unto God. Will you give Him glory? Will you bow the knee to your sovereign Lord and Creator and confess Him as creation's King? Fifthly and quickly, Christ is supreme because He is prior to creation. Look at verse 17. It says, and He is before all things. So we see here temporal priority as Christ as the Creator. Because He has temporal priority, therefore He has positional priority. He is supreme. You recall what Jesus said to some Jews when they were confronting Him. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto Him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? I mean, they're asking that question because they think Jesus is a nutcase. Abraham lived some 2,000 years ago, and you're not even 50 years old. How could he have seen you? It goes on. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is declaring clearly that I am the eternal God. And then look what they did. They took up stones to cast at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why were they picking up stones to stone Him? Because that was the custom for someone that committed blasphemy. The very fact that they stooped down to pick up these stones to kill Christ at that time demonstrated exactly what Christ was saying. They understood. They understood that what Jesus was saying is, I am Yahweh God, the I Am who revealed Himself to Moses, the self-existent one. I am the I Am. They knew what He was saying. And with great precision, Paul here in Colossians 1:17 reflects this. You look, it does not say He was before all things. It doesn't use the past tense here. That could have worked in the sense of the preexistence of Christ before creation, but there's a much more theologically precise verb that Paul uses here in verse 17. What is it? Is. He is before all things. The past tense of was is somewhat limiting, right? Well, how long before creation was He? But with the word is, it's not limited. It shows eternal existence. This is why when God revealed Himself to Moses, He called Himself the I Am. That is in the present tense. One way you could say it is what Yahweh Lord was saying at that time was, I will always be what I always have been, for I am the I Am. I stand at all points of time, past, present, and future, and I even stand outside of time, for I am the eternal God. I am the I Am. I am the incomprehensible God. You can't figure me out. I am the self-existent, independent God. I am the infinite God. I am the I Am. And this is exactly what Jesus is claiming. We may try to press our imagination into eternity past, and yet there will never be a time in which He was not. For He is the I Am, immutable, never changing, infinite God. Lastly, Christ is supreme because He is the sustainer of creation. It says, verse 17, and by Him all things consist. That is, all things hold together. Two stories told of a tour group that was going through an atomic laboratory. And the tour guide explained how matter is comprised of charged, rapidly moving electronic particles. And he showed them the different models of molecules, and he explained to them that most of matter is made up of space. And so one of the guests on the tour simply asked the question, okay, well, if this is how matter works, if this is how it works, then who holds it together? Innocent question. The tour guide could offer no explanation. And yet we have the answer here in verse 17. The answer is Jesus Christ. He holds His creation together. In Him all things consist. Not only is He the artisan, the aim, the architect prior to creation, but He is the sustainer of creation. The word consist there in Greek has the idea of to hold together, to cohere, to unite, to continue, to endure, to consist. And so Christ not only brought all things into existence, not only is He the goal of creation, but He is the present preserver of creation. If He was not the one that was preserving the universe at this very moment, the universe would not be known as the cosmos, it would be known as chaos. It would immediately vaporize into a vacuum of nothingness. And yet Christ holds it all together. As Hebrews declares, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The most delicate ecosystems He holds together. Every event that happens in human history, He has foreordained. He decrees it as so, and it happens. Everything, every heavenly body that goes in its course above, has been designed and moves according to His decree. And so let me just say this. Folks, don't let the cable news networks get you into a panic mode about whatever new crisis is going on. Listen, there is never a crisis for a Christian that is trusting God and believing what this text says. Every batting of every eyelid, every bending and swaying of every grass blade, every breath exhaled and inhaled at this very moment throughout the whole earth is sustained by our Creator God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Him that we move and live and have our being. And so let us not fear what the future holds, for we know Him who holds the future. Every event that happens in our lives, and indeed throughout the whole world, but particularly in our lives, is guided by the caring, providential hand of our God. Let us not fear. He is the Creator and He is in control. Do you doubt that this evening? Do you wonder if He really is sustaining and controlling your life tonight? You have difficulties in your life and you wonder, is God really in control? Listen, if there are any doubts in your mind, look to your Creator suspended on a cross for you. What eternal love is this, that a Creator would stoop to redeem His sinful creature? If there are any doubts about God's sovereignty and control in your life, look to the cross, for there you will see His supremacy and His glory put on full display. And in seeing His supremacy, you will see that He is certainly a Savior who is worthy of your trust, who is sufficient. He is the one who holds all things together in His creation. And listen, child of God, He is going to hold all things together in your life. He is the Creator and Sovereign Sustainer. And He is pushing you, guiding you, as He is with all of creation, to that ultimate summit, the glorification of Himself. That He would find pleasure in us, and we in Him. I want to end tonight with just a series of questions asked by Dr. John Piper. Listen carefully. He asks, do you love the thought that you exist to make God look glorious? Do you? Do you love the thought that all creation exists to display the glory of God? Do you love the truth that all of history is designed by God to one day be a completed canvas that displays in the best way possible the greatness and beauty of God? Do you love the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God and repair the injury that we have done to the reputation of the glory of God? Do you love the truth you personally exist to make God look like what He really is, glorious? I ask again, do you love the fact that your salvation is meant to put the glory of God's grace on display? Do you love seeing and showing the glory of God? Is this why God created the universe? This is why He ordained history. This is why He sent His Son. This is why you exist, forever to see and savor and show the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you embrace this calling as your treasure and as your joy? Let's pray.